Well, what I'd like to be able to say is good morning. It's great to be here in the presence of our Lord, our Saviour, our God, our King. It's good to gather as God's people in this place and worship Him and sing songs of praise to Him. But unfortunately, at the moment in this season, we are unable to gather. We're unable to come together as a collective body of Christ in this place. Nonetheless, we are no more distant from God at this time. And in real reality, we are no more distant from one another, for the bonds that bind us together in Christ are as strong and as perfect today as they are in every day. We can still know God's presence. We can still know God's power, His grace, His love, and His mercy. We can still express our sense of worship and praise of Him, despite the fact that we are unable to come together in His presence. So today, wherever you are, as you find time, as you find space to listen to these words, my hope, my prayer is this, that through these words, through this time, through the songs and that which the worship team leaders have put together, that your hope and your faith will be encouraged and strengthened. That despite our apartness, you will have a sense of unity in the presence of our Lord, our God and Saviour. So as we come, I encourage you to enjoy this time, to celebrate this moment as if you were together with your brothers and sisters. It seems like forever since we commenced our service series for the Easter 2020. But in reality, I know it's only been just a few weeks. But those weeks have been particularly unsettling and hectic, with the continuing social dislocation, community unrest, and continual change as the government implements strategies to arrest and curtail the effect and spread of coronavirus. In the midst of all this swirling and murkiness of life, it is good and right that we settle in the presence of God. While I don't mean in any way at all to deny the serious health and economic impact of this virus, there is one thing I remain certain of and confident in. That is, the Lord is God Almighty, whose plans are never overtaken. His plans are never subverted, never weakened, nor never delayed, for He is sovereign over all. And the message of the cross reveals the ultimate and eternal intentions God has for His world, for His creation, for His people. Let us pray. Father God, as we come into Your presence. As we come, we open up Your word, Your living word. As we come, we hear songs of praise and worship. And we come to give You thanks. We come to give You praise. We come to worship You. Father, in this time, give us hearts and minds that are open, that are set apart for You. Help us, Father, in this space in which we are, to find a stillness as we come into Your presence. Strengthen us, encourage us, empower us and settle us. Strengthen our hope and faith we have in Christ as our Lord and Saviour. Give us confidence in the life that we have in Him. And help us to keep our hearts and minds fixed on You. For we ask this in Jesus' name, for Your kingdom's sake. Amen. Well, we have been journeying to the cross, and as we've done that, we've been using some images along the way. We started with an image of a scroll, which reminded us that God is a covenantal God. We considered a new covenant, which Jeremiah speaks of in chapter 31 and verse 34. In that new covenant, God promises to forgive our rebellion, and he promises to forget our sins. No, and as we do that, as we've considered this new covenant, we then moved on and see, how is this new covenant that God has promised to us through Jeremiah playing out? How is it being revealed and implemented to us? We then had a symbol of a bowl, which reminds us of the sacrificial system. And the sacrificial system reminds us that sin is serious because the penalty of sin is death. And the only means of restoration from sin and death and finding new life comes through the surrendering of life. The sacrificial system demands of the worshiper a choosing of a sacrifice, a drawing close to the sacrifice, the symbolic transfer of sin and killing. And all this is done and offered up to God. The following week we had a symbol of a cloth, which reminds us of the purity that was required on the Day of Atonement. The Day of Atonement was meant to be a once a year event within the Jewish calendar, which was set aside to atone for all the accidental sins of the nation. In that Day of Atonement, it reiterates the need of purity in God's presence. It highlights the separation between God and humanity and looks forward to the ultimate, the one atonement, the once for all atonement, that is the covering of sin, forgiven and forgotten, which Jesus accomplished for us. The writer to the Hebrews made a clear connection between the Old Testament Jewish practices of the Day of Atonement and the day of Jesus, his death and resurrection. And in the book of Hebrews, we find that Jesus is superior to all else that went before. And we find that the writer says that his sacrifice was a once-for-all sacrifice, an atonement for all the sins, for all generations, for all time. A sacrifice which opened the way up into God's presence. For we, in that atonement, in that sacrifice, the power of sin and death was conquered. And therefore, our sins have been forgiven and will be remembered no more. The following week, we considered the story of Passover with a board of blood that was sprinkled on it. The blood that was shed at the first Passover released the captive Israelites, created a new people which were free to worship, and it brought judgment and destruction upon their oppressor and his cohorts. Pharaoh and his armies were destroyed as a result of God's judgment against them. The shedding of Christ's blood is the ultimate in Passover language. The power of sin was broken. The captives were set free. Those that stand under the blood of the cross are part of God's family, set free to worship and honor him. Judgment was brought against the oppressor, Satan, his power defeated, and the power of his kingdom destroyed. Marcus shared something of the story of redemption. And as he did that, he shared a little of a Greco-Roman practice of war hostages, which were held for ransom. On the payment of the sum of money, the demand, the captives were set free. They had been redeemed. Redemption language can be found throughout the Old Testament. And the absolute ultimate redemption was Christ's death on the cross. The captives, all of humanity, all of creation, the price, death. The price for our rebellion, our disobedience, was paid for us in full and accepted by God when Christ died for us on the cross. If you have a look at Romans chapter 5, verses 6 to 11, you get this sense that Christ comes even while we were still enemies of God, whilst God's anger was against us. And in his coming and in his death, as we find in the chapter 11, verse 11 of chapter 5, that we have become friends with him again. And today we look at a strange topic, a word which will be unfamiliar to most or to many. We come and we look at the word propitiation, and the symbol for today's understanding is a shield. And as we continue towards the cross together in preparation for our celebration of Easter in 2020, a year I am certain we will remember for quite some time. Propitiation is not a word, as I said, that you are likely to find, as I said, is unfamiliar, and you are unlikely to find in your Bible unless you are using an older version, such as the authorized versions. Some modern versions, such as the ESV and the ASV and the New King James Version and others, all translate in four verses in the New Testament the word propitiation. We'll look at these verses a little bit in a moment from Hebrews chapter 2 and Romans chapter 3 and the 1 John chapter 1, chapter 2 and chapter 4. Propitiation was replaced with other words, particularly expiation and words such as atone and pay and sacrifice. The point that is being debated is crucial to a particular and a vital aspect of the results of Jesus' death, his resurrection, ascension, and eventual return. It deals with God's wrath, his anger towards or against sin. We cannot forget, from the very moment sin entered the biblical narrative, the relationship between God and humanity changed. No longer could we be in God's presence. God's righteous, holy nature cannot abide the mark of evil in us caused by sin. And consequently, in his presence, we are at risk of being recipients of God's wrath. Now, I'm sure this language is no doubt unpalatable to most of us. How can we entertain the image of God, a God full of anger? Well, firstly, let me say this. His anger is not out of control. For as much as his nature opposes evil, his love compels him to act. It is not so much that one of the aspects of his nature is dismissed, but in this paradox, somehow, beyond our understanding, God finds a way. And that way is through the cross. No other way, no other means. For in his love he sent his Son, not to condemn, but to save, not to alienate, but to reconcile. We'll come back to those alternative words and just kind of get a bit of a recap on the difference between propitiation and expiation, atonement, sacrifice, and payment. But now let's just have a look at some verses, a couple of verses, passages from the Old Testament. Because we need to understand that this language, this wrath of God, is a real part of the narrative of Scripture. In the Old Testament, there are 580 verses that are explicitly set aside to talk about the wrath or the anger of God. We're just going to take time to look at two of those. In the book of Lamentations, chapter 3, verses 42 to 43, we find these words. "We have sinned and rebelled, and you have not forgiven us. You have engulfed us with your anger, chased us down, and slaughtered us without mercy." Now, in some sense, it's unfair to take a couple of verses out of a whole book and just set them aside. But hopefully I can do justice to the sense that we're trying to understand in regards to God's wrath and its importance to the cross of Christ. In this verse, in verse 42 of this chapter of Lamentations, we sign these words, "and you have not forgiven us." This sense of not forgiven is very dry in English, but in the original, it picked up on this sense of you haven't forgiven us and you haven't withheld your anger against us. And we find that that's plain as we read into verse 43. You engulfed us with your anger, chased us down, and slaughtered us without mercy. Clearly, God is a God whose anger burns against unrighteousness, burns against ungodliness and unholiness. And we see this sense, this tension that we find of God, a God of anger and a God of love and justice. But the reality is, this is who God is. In Psalm 78, we find a story really that tells us of God's great deliverance and his perseverance with a people, a rebellious and an ungrateful people. In verse 38 of this psalm, the psalmist writes, "Yet he was merciful and forgave their sins and did not destroy them all. Many times he held back his anger and did not unleash his fury." Again, you get this sense that God is against injustice and rebelliousness in sin. And yet his anger is not out of control, and yet his anger still remains, for it came against them in judgment, as we know, through exile and otherwise. But here we find these words in the psalm, "but it did not destroy us." And it was meted out in such a way that God's means and provision could remain. As we move into the New Testament is not without reference to the wrath and anger of God. Now, I'm not trying to paint a picture of a God that is ever angry and his wrath is out of control. But what I am trying to do as we journey to the cross, give this sense, an image of God who cannot abide ungodliness, unholiness, the results of sin and rebellion. Right at the beginning, John the Baptist warns of the coming wrath of God in Matthew chapter 3, verse 7. Jesus refers to the wrath in a number of places and often speaks of hell and judgment that is coming. Language and I guess stuff that we don't often focus on. But the reality is, this is part of the narrative. This is part of God's story for his people, for his world. John's gospel tells us the wrath of God remains on those that reject the Son. And as I've said, Jesus often mentioned things that were pertaining to the coming judgment and the destination of those that were judged in a way that was, I guess, against them for who they were and what they had done. The New Testament clearly articulates a position in which God's anger stands against all that is ungodly, all that is unjust, all that is unrighteous. Let's turn our attention to those verses that I mentioned earlier on, just for a few moments. In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17, we find these words, "Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of his people." The writer says that he became one of us in order that he could identify with us, and through his sacrifice and through his service as a high priest, he has propitiated, there's a word for you, for the sins of the people. Now, propitiation has a turning aside, a sheltering from God's righteous and just anger. Paul writes to the Romans in chapter 3, 25, and he says, "Whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins." We know that throughout in Romans, Paul talks about the brokenness, the waywardness of humanity, that we have willfully turned our backs on God, and God allowed that to happen. And yet in the midst of that brokenness, God sends his Son in order, in order to turn aside his righteous anger against us. And by his blood and through being received by faith, the anger of God is set aside. In 1 John, and we find these couple of verses in chapter 2, verse 2. He's the propitiation for our sins, not just for ours, but also for the sins of the whole of the world. In Christ's coming, in Christ's dying, in Christ's resurrection and ascension and eventual return, the wrath, the anger of God has been set aside for all the sins, my sins, your sins, the sins of all the worlds, and as Paul has already mentioned, for those that receive it by faith. And in 1 John chapter 4, verse 10, he says, in this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. It was part of the plan, part of the deal, that God would send his Son in order that we would survive his righteous and just anger against the sinful human nature that was in us. Two things this tells us. Because of the cross, Christ, and what Christ has done, we are no longer subject to God's righteous anger. That's good news. We can't just say God doesn't have a sense of repulsiveness towards anger. We can't say that God won't towards sin. We can't say that God won't act against sin, for we know he will. We know that a judgment is coming. But because of the cross, we can be certain that we have been set apart not to receive God's righteous and just anger, which we would never, ever survive. So Christ has done that for us. Christ, the cross reminds all the more that the world outside of Christ is running headlong in to a day in which God's wrath, his anger, his just judgment will be revealed. And it, they will not survive. We can give thanks for what Christ has accomplished for us. And at the same time, this sense of peace, this sense of joy, this sense of ease as we come into God's presence, because that's where we can now come, an unimpeded entry before the throne of God, because what Christ has accomplished, it should also spur us on to make the gospel of Jesus Christ known to those that we encounter, those that we know, all the more. For we know that without the cross of Christ, without the faith and the receiving of what Christ has done for them, a day comes, a day in which they cannot escape, a day in which they will not survive. Just coming back for a moment on those two terms. So propitiation or expiation or propitiation or atone or pay or sacrifice. Now, it's true to say that in this language that's caught up in the original texts, there is this sense of atonement, but it is always attached to the setting aside of God's anger. So propitiation says that it is the wrath of God has been dealt with, it has been turned away. And to not use that language denies God of his righteous and just judgment against all that is wrong, all that is unholy, and all that is not of God. Expiation simply has the cancellation of sin. And we already picked that language up before in atonement. For Christ died that our sins would be atoned for, covered, forgiven, remembered no more, as Jeremiah speaks of that new covenant which Jesus reflects on in the law, in that first supper in the upper room, the blood of the new covenant. So whilst this may be an unsavory topic, the wrath of God, one which I think we need to deal with more deeply at a later stage, it's something we cannot dismiss from the reality of God's narrative. His living word tells us sin is unacceptable. His word tells us that there comes a day when he will judge and destroy all that which is evil. And because of what Christ did for us on the cross, we are set apart and we are shielded from God's anger, from God's righteous and just wrath that otherwise would be towards us. I don't know about you, but I find that very comforting, that in some way the cross has set me apart and enables me to survive in the presence of my God, my King, my Lord, my Saviour. This too is true for you if your hope and faith is in Christ Jesus, who came, who lived, who died and rose again, and will come again. So today, as we continue our journey, we remember the words that Christ has accomplished for us for all time, not only the forgiveness of our sins, but he has also accomplished the setting aside of God's just and righteous anger towards us and all those that by faith have received him. Let us pray. Father God, we give you thanks for this time. We give you thanks for your living word. And we give you thanks that we can live in a world looking forward to a day that will come. Then we can stand in your presence and we can survive. We can survive in your presence for all eternity. And we can be recipients of your grace, your love, and your mercy for all of time to come, because of what Christ has done and accomplished for us through the cross of Calvary. Amen.